Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. And Acts chapter 12, what we're going to do tonight is a little different. This is kind of a transitional message, and it's for the purpose of bridging the gap between chapters 11 and chapter 12. And to kind of tie up some loose ends and lay the foundation for what is to come in chapter 12. We're going to read a couple of verses in chapter 12 here. But primarily what we're going to be doing is, again, like I said, bridging the gap there, getting ready. And the reason is because there's a big change that takes place from what we ended up with in chapter 11 and what we begin to see in chapter 12. And so I want to kind of lead you through that transition and tell you why it's happening. And in the meantime, also kind of go back and review and spend a little time at this point and remind you of where we have been. And so if you have your Bibles open there to Acts 12, look with me in verses 1 through 3. Acts chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. Let me first of all just give you a summary of chapters 1 through 11. And I'm doing this just because I want to remind you that in a sentence or two, you can summarize each chapter, because I would like for us to be able to think our way through this book. It's important that we do that because it's largely an outline of the New Testament. And we're going to look at that particular outline more later. But in the past, I've talked to you about how to think your way through the Old Testament using 11 historical periods. And you can do that with historical periods in the New Testament as well. And we've been talking about those as we've gone. But I just want to walk you through the chapters that we've been through already, just to give you some food for thought and maybe help you if you'd like to remember some of these. Chapter 1, we called, if you remember, the gestation of the church. It was the preparation for the birth of the church. And we saw there the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit and the choosing of the successor for Judas Iscariot. And then in chapter 2, we saw the birth of the church, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit. We saw 3,000 believers added to the number of the disciples. So you have the gestation of the church in chapter 1, the birth of the church in chapter 2. And then in chapters 3 and 4, we saw the first opposition to the church. Immediately there, the Jewish leaders, because of the healing of the lame man. Remember, Peter and John were going to the temple to pray, and the lame man was there, and they healed him, and the Jewish leaders got upset about it. And the apostles were arrested, and then they were released, and then they were rearrested, and then they were re-released. That was chapters 3 and 4. Then in chapter 5, we saw the first divine purification of the church. And you remember we saw the deceit of Ananias and Sapphira and God's judgment on them. And then after that, of course, also in chapter 5, we saw the increased opposition to the church with the apostles again being rearrested and tried. And you remember they defended themselves, but then they were also defended by Gamaliel, who was Paul's teacher, his mentor, and he actually defended the apostles, remember, and he said, you know, look, if this thing is of God, you can't stop it. So just leave them alone, and if it's not of God, then it'll fail on its own, which was wise counsel. And then in chapter 6, we saw the first discord within the church. Remember, that first discord was the neglect of the Grecian widows, and so it was there. We saw the biblical solution. They appointed the individuals who became the forerunners of the deacon ministry, and they put that to rest and found a solution for that. And then in chapter 7, you remember, we saw the first martyr of the church, who, of course, was Stephen, who was one of those who were appointed in chapter 6. And remember, Stephen was a Hellenistic Jewish believer, and he went into the synagogues of the Hellenistic Jews, and he began to debate with them in the synagogue and may have actually debated with Saul of Tarsus. And then you remember in chapter 8, we saw the persecution and scattering of the Jerusalem church resulting from the martyrdom of Stephen. Stephen was killed, martyred, and the church then was scattered. There was this persecution that was launched. Paul really was at the heart of that. And many of those Hellenistic Jewish believers fled from Jerusalem, went about other places, began preaching the gospel. And one of them was Philip. He went to Samaria, you remember. And we saw there a great revival that came through the ministry of Philip there. And then, of course, God called him away from that, sent him down near Joppa to meet a man who became the first Gentile convert in the Bible, the Ethiopian eunuch. You remember that. And so then there was chapter 9. And in chapter 9, we saw the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Then we talked about the Apostle Peter, who was also traveling and preaching and healing and raising the dead there in chapter 9. So you have the conversion of Saul and the itinerant ministry of Peter. And then in chapter 10, we saw, the vision given to Cornelius and the vision given to Peter, and then the conversion of Cornelius and the other Gentiles that were assembled at his house. And then in chapter 11, we saw Peter's report of the Gentile conversion. He went back to Jerusalem and he reported to the church at Jerusalem, the other apostles that were there, and the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And after Peter shared the gospel, preached the gospel to Cornelius and his family and friends there in Caesarea, Peter went back to Jerusalem and carried that report. Of course, the reason he did that is because the Jewish believers had not yet come to the realization that the gospel was for everybody. And so Peter went back, he took the report, and the church in Jerusalem approved of that report. Now, that brings us up to last week. Last week, you remember, we finished Acts chapter 11, and we talked about the planting of the first uniquely Gentile church in Antioch. Some of these Hellenistic Jewish believers who had fled at the beginning of the persecution after Stephen's martyrdom had begun to preach the gospel. Mostly, the Bible tells us they were preaching to Jews, but some of them ventured out and began to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And many of the Gentiles got saved, and they established a church at Antioch. And you remember that church became a very important church. We're going to be talking about that as we get into chapter 13. You remember that chapter was a continuation of Luke's explanation of the progressive expansion of the gospel, which, you remember, started with the homeland Jews in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and that progressive expansion that took it from there all the way to the pagan Gentiles in the uttermost parts of the earth. And we will continue that account in chapter 13 with the beginning of Paul's missionary journeys that were launched from the church at Antioch. See, Paul's missionary journeys weren't launched from the church in Jerusalem. Paul's missionary journeys, all three of them, were launched from the church at Antioch, from this Gentile church at Antioch. But before we get to that, Luke gives us another parenthetical passage, really a parenthetical chapter, in which he demonstrates some of the additional results of the expansion of the gospel to the Gentiles, namely the beginning of another and a greater persecution as well as the decline in prominence of the Jerusalem church. Up until this time, the Jerusalem church has been the mother church, the predominant church in the Christian world at that time, in the Mediterranean world. It was the lead church, but we're going to be seeing its decline in prominence and then the elevation of the prominence of the church at Antioch. All right, so let's look at chapter 12, verse 1 again, and then let's talk about this transition. Talk about what is going on here. Chapter 12, verse 1 again says, "It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them." Now, remember, up until this time, there has not been a political persecution. The only persecution that has existed was religious persecution. Verse 1 is very important because it sets the stage for everything else that we see in this chapter. First of all, Luke gives us the time frame. He says it was about this time. Well, what time is that he's talking about? Well, where do we leave off in chapter 11? We'll go back over to chapter 11 and begin looking at verse 27 with me. Look at Acts chapter 11, beginning with verse 27. Acts 11, 27. "Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." And so we saw at the conclusion of chapter 11, the church at Antioch sending a relief offering to the church in Jerusalem because of the famine that was prophesied by Agabus. And Luke is telling us that the events of chapter 12 are taking place sometime after the establishment of the church at Antioch. So there's your time frame. And that'll be important later as we look at this. Now, the second event that we see unveiled in this verse is the beginning of the political persecution of the church. Remember, again, that before this time, the persecution was religious. Hellenistic Jewish believers were persecuted by the Jews and were run out of Jerusalem. And not primarily because they were preaching the gospel, but first because they were perceived to be followers of Stephen, who had debated in the synagogues and who had embarrassed the Jews in general, and maybe even Saul of Tarsus specifically with his arguments. And then, to make matters worse, Stephen had accused them of killing their Messiah. Well, in response, they stoned him, and Saul spearheaded the persecution that tracked these Hellenistic Jewish believers as far as Damascus. There was also another minor persecution. You remember there was persecution that came from within the church itself because there was a sect within the church called the Circumcision, or the Circumcision Group, because they were preaching that Gentiles, if they were going to get saved at all, because remember, they didn't necessarily think that the gospel was for the Gentiles at all, but if they were going to get saved at all, they had to first become a Jew. But some of these Hellenistic Jewish believers that had gone out preaching were preaching that a Gentile could become a Christian without first becoming a Jew. And of course, the Apostle Paul suffered as a result of that preaching from this Circumcision Group, who followed him around and told the people that he had won to Christ and the churches that he had planted, that he had lied to them, and that they had to become Jews. But some of these Hellenistic Jewish believers were preaching that a Gentile could become a Christian without first becoming a Jew and without keeping, you remember we talked about the oral law, that they could be Christians without keeping the oral law, which in reality was a commentary and an expansion of the Mosaic law that was developed by the rabbis after the Babylonian captivity and was handed down and further expanded through the years by succeeding generations of Jewish leaders. And we learn that by the first century, the time of Christ, they had begun to teach that this oral law too had been handed down to Moses by God at Sinai, and that it was therefore equal to or even superior to the written law. And it was this, you remember, that Jesus called the tradition of the elders. And Jesus criticized this as too great of a burden. Well, the apostles also eventually understood that, and as we'll see, eventually refused to saddle Gentile converts with that burden. By the way, remember I said that the ones that were persecuted in this Jewish persecution were the Hellenistic Jewish believers? Well, the reason that the homeland Jewish believers were not subject to that early persecution was because they had not yet learned that the gospel was universal and were therefore still requiring converts to keep the traditions and to become Jews. And so they weren't being persecuted, but these Hellenistic Jewish believers were, and so they were forced to leave. Well, these early Jewish believers believed that the gospel was a national gospel, that it was just for the Jews, and so they really made no provisions for the taking of the gospel to the Gentile. And for this reason, we also noted that until this time, the church was considered by some, including the Roman government, as just a sect of Judaism, because you had to become a Jew before you could become a convert to Christ, and therefore they assumed that Christianity was just an extension or a sect of Judaism. And as a result of that, the church enjoyed the status for a time as a legal religion, because at that point in time, Judaism was a protected religion under Roman law. But in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, remember we saw that change, because the text says that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And the reason was because we saw that before this, all of the converts to Christ up until that point had some relation to Judaism. They were either homeland Jews, they were Hellenistic Jews, or they were half-breed Jews. Hellenistic Jews, they'd lived in the Gentile culture and been influenced by that. The half-breed Jews, of course, referred to the Samaritans, who were half-Jewish and half-Assyrian, or they were proselyte Jews. They were Gentiles who had become Jews, or at the very least, they were Gentile God-fearers who were attracted to Judaism. But when you got to Antioch and the church at Antioch, these believers were pagan Gentiles who had no link, no ties to Judaism at all. And so for all the unsaved pagans knew, this was an entirely new religion. Well, they needed to call it something. They needed to find the label for it. And so the unsaved Gentiles began to call them Christians, which means the party of Christ. Of course, when Rome realized that there were Gentile Christians, the church lost its identification with Judaism, and along with it, its protected status. Christianity, as it had now come to be called, was then defined by Rome as a religio illicita, that is, an illicit religion, an illegal religion. And at that, the political persecution began. Okay, now, let's look in verses 2 and 3, because it gives us some additional insight into the persecution that for the first time began to affect the apostles and the other homeland Jewish believers. Remember, up to this time, it had just been the Hellenistic Jews primarily that were persecuted. But the homeland Jews still in Jerusalem, remember? The church was there, they were still functioning and were there, and they weren't being persecuted. But now that changed. Look in verses 2 and 3. Speaking of Herod, the Bible says there, he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, in order to understand what was going on here, you have to first understand something about this King Herod. Now, the reason I say this King Herod is because there were several King Herods mentioned in the New Testament. The first King Herod was known as Herod the Great, and he was the king who reigned at the time of the birth of Jesus. Because of the area over which he ruled, he was given the title King of the Jews. All right, now remember that. He was a very wicked ruler who had a reputation for killing indiscriminately. He murdered several of his own family members, including his son Aristobulus, in order to keep him from usurping his throne. And really the extent of Herod the Great's evil was portrayed in the command given to kill all of the male children in the kingdom near the time, you remember, of the birth of Christ in order to rid himself of one who was to be born, what? King of the Jews. That was his title. See, that was his title. Well, later, there was another Herod, Herod Agrippa II, and that was the king, the Herod before whom Paul stood in trial at Caesarea, and we'll see that in Acts chapter 26. But this king that we find in Acts chapter 12 was Herod Agrippa I. Herod Agrippa I was the grandson of Herod the Great and the son of Aristobulus, who had been murdered by his father, Herod the Great. And so you understand there a little bit of the family into which this Herod was born. After his father's death, while still a child, Herod Agrippa I was sent to Rome with his mother, where he was raised and educated along with the other children of the Roman aristocracy. And he made a lot of friends there as a child growing up, as we all did. And these childhood friendships eventually led to his ruling over the Jewish kingdom of his grandfather. But before that happened, Agrippa had some problems that put him on shaky ground with Rome. He ran up some debts in Rome and then fled to Palestine, leaving a number of angry creditors behind him. Some unwise comments that he made got back to Rome and to Emperor Tiberius, who put him in prison for a while. And then he was released from prison following Tiberius' death. And in AD 37, Emperor Caligula, who was an old friend, gave him the title of king and made him ruler over the territories that were formerly ruled by his uncle Philip, the lands in the Transjordan and the Decapolis, the 10 cities there north of Galilee. You remember where Jesus took the boat across the Sea of Galilee and he went and he found the demon-possessed man that he cast, that was the Decapolis, that area there. Well, in AD 39, Caligula extended Agrippa's rule by giving him also Galilee and Perea, the territory of his uncle Antipas, who had been sent into exile. And finally, when his former classmate Claudius became emperor in AD 41, Herod Agrippa I was given rule of both Judea and Samaria, which had been under Roman procurators for 35 years. But even then, with all of those areas under his dominion, with all of that power and all of that favor, even then Agrippa wasn't secure in his position. Much of his good fortune, again, was due to his friendships with Caligula. And Caligula had not really been a very popular emperor. And so Agrippa, not being able to count always on being in good graces with Rome, decided to win the loyalties of his Jewish subjects in order to at least have some security at home. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that Agrippa was especially careful to seek the favor of the Jewish authorities, especially the Pharisees. And what better way to do that than to persecute their enemies? And so with the church clearly identified as an entity of its own and not related to Judaism and not therefore protected by Roman law, in a politically motivated move hoping to gain favor with the Jews, Agrippa captured and executed James, the brother of John, one of the leaders of the early church. Well, it appears that the execution of James was an experiment on the part of Herod, because verse 3 in our text says, when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. And so Herod was on his way to establishing himself as a friend of the Jews. Having paved the way with James, he now turned to bigger fish. Peter was by this time acknowledged as one of the chief among the apostles. And so Herod decided that if he had gained in popularity and power by executing James, that he would really be in good graces with the Jews by killing Peter. Not only that, but he decided to make of it as big a production as possible. And so he chose, we see in our text there, to carry it out at the time of the Passover celebration, when there would be literally millions of devout Jews there for the holiday. Now, he wouldn't do it on Passover, during the Passover itself, because even the Jewish leaders would not have allowed that. But Passover was eaten on the 14th day of the month of Nisan on the Jewish calendar, and it was followed by 7 days of eating unleavened bread and ending on the 21st of Nisan. And so Peter was probably kept in prison during the Passover, but would not have been brought out until the morning after the celebration for trial and execution. And that way, his death wouldn't desecrate the holy day, but the throngs of Jewish people would still be there. They would not have left yet for their homes. Now, I'm going to cut this off there. It's kind of an odd place, I realize, to end it. But what we have done there, I hope, is to lay the foundation for why we see this transition. Because, you see, in the end of chapter 11, we see this great victorious event take place. You have the establishing of the church at Antioch, and there's lots of believers, and these new believers are sending money back to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem to help because of the famine and all this wonderful thing. And then in chapter 12, all of a sudden, bam, we find Herod executing one of the Jewish Christian leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And so what's that all about? Well, that's what we've talked about tonight. Now, I wanted to give you an opportunity, if anybody had any questions, if there was something you didn't understand, or there's something that I can help with. Anybody have any questions about any of that? Okay, well, if not, won't you stand and let's be dismissed in prayer, and we will go home.